Good morning. That was a good one. I was reading Gregory of Nazianzus last night. He was one of the Cappadocian fathers in the early Trinitarian debates in the late 300s. I don't have insomnia or anything like that. That's just what I was reading. He has some sermons. I believe they're called theological orations or something like that. But he was talking on the incomprehensibility of God and how he was speaking against this heresy that God had a body, and was talking about how God cannot be contained by a body, and God is larger than even the universe and time and space itself. And he was speaking against people who said that they had figured out God and they had wrapped their minds around God. And he said, if someone was able to wrap their mind around God, then God is able to be contained, and that would be impossible. So I know that you have not wrapped your mind around God. He is far greater above all than we can think. That's part of the message of Isaiah, is just this transcendent nature of God, that he is above all, that we can't wrap our minds around him. And yet, he is also the immanent God, the one who has come close to us. And John describes Jesus in John chapter 1 as the expression of the Father. He says, he has made him known. I can't read something like that and then fall asleep late at night. I'd stay awake thinking about that. How has the incomprehensible God been made known by the Son? Well, that's part of what our text is today. Speaking of this great high priest that is Jesus, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, this last paragraph, verses 14 through 16. Speaking of Jesus as the great high priest, and this is what the text says. The author writes, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The idea of a priest is a little bit foreign to us in our day and age. If anything, the term has sort of become synonymous with the word pastor, although they're not the same thing. I remember, actually, I was just looking it up this week. I have been employed at GBF for 10 years as of this month, and I remember putting in my 2-week notice at the store I was working at, and I had been going to seminary at the time, and they asked, what are you going to seminary for? Are you going to become a priest? I said, well, and we got into a discussion on what the priesthood of all believers was, and I don't think they were interested in the least, but not exactly. Just what is a priest? Well, a priest is someone who acts as a representative between God and people. They make intercession for the people. They communicate God to the people. In some sense, they stand between God and the people and speak to one on behalf of the other. And as I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know what? We don't really even know what it means to have a representative anymore, do we? We have elected people in government who are supposed to represent us, but they don't necessarily even do that well, do they? We just don't really have a picture of someone who stands as a representative of us. And I don't want to venture far too close to the edge of politics here. James already did that with his water bottle analogy, and I don't want to. I thought he was going to drink my water, and I was more concerned about that. But our text this morning calls Jesus not just our priest, not just our high priest, but our great high priest. And perhaps we don't know anything about the priest or the high priest yet, but We certainly do know something about Jesus so far in this book, don't we? And that is that he is better. We can venture a guess that whatever the priesthood is, had many failings. But even if it was working perfectly as it was designed to work, that whatever this text says, we're going to find that Jesus is found to be even better still. We can be confident in that, can't we? So let's look here at the marvel of our great high priest this morning. Just by way of reminder, what the text immediately follows is this statement about how each of us are going to stand before God and give an account of our lives, naked and exposed, the thoughts and intentions of our heart laid bare before him. That's what the author left us with. And well, to be fair, I left us with that because he moved on to the next sentence. We had a week in between, I guess, but quite a terrifying thought, isn't it? Have you taken time this week just to explore what are the thoughts and intentions of your heart, whatever you're able to find there, and think, what would it be to stand before God to give an account of my life, naked and exposed? The idea being that there are no masks or covers over my heart. I'm not going to walk in putting on a good face. There's no facade there. It is completely opened and exposed to him. We've been talking about the Word of God. He's been back in Psalm 95 and further back in Numbers 14 about the first generation and the Word of God and them not hearing it because they hardened their heart. But the point of the text last week and just speaking about the Word of God and that it's living and active. And what it does, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and all are laid open, naked and exposed before him to whom they must give an account. What a terrifying thought. So what does the author of the text do? I mean, imagine if that was the last word in the book. To be a terrifying book to be in. But it doesn't end there. The next thing that it tells us about is what I think is probably some of the most encouraging news you can hear. Notice the encouragement for us in verse 14 that follows on this text. We are going to give an account to the Father of who we are. And we all know that's not good news. And look at verse 14. This is the encouragement. He tells us, it's at the end of the sentence, let us hold fast our confession. Now, what confession is he talking about? Is his confession, is the confession that we're to hold fast to, is on that day we stand before God and we say, no, really, here's my 7-bullet-point reason why I think I'm good enough. That's not a good confession, is it? That's not the confession that he's telling us to hold fast to. The word fast means hold on tight, hold on for dear life. Hold fast to our confession of faith. The sentence starts off with why we can do that. And it's almost like this news is so good here in verse 14 that he couldn't wait until the last half of the sentence. He needed to get this out first. It really makes more sense to start off with, let us hold fast our confession and then explain why. But he explains the why and then says, let us hold fast our confession. Because he's just told us that we're going to stand before him and give an account. And our confession is our confession of faith. And I want you just to remember, if you look up a moment, in chapter 4 and verse 3, that he has already said of us. In fact, verse 2, he says, for good news came to us just as to them, speaking of this first generation. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. And so he's already established that we, by faith, have entered that rest, although it's not fully realized yet. Our confession is one of faith in another. In other words, our standing before God is not something where we are confessing our own strengths. Our confession is one of faith in Christ, and it's so sure that we have already entered into that rest. And so this is how he starts. He says, since. Here's the reason why, verse 14, here's the reason why you should hold fast your confession as God's word is piercing down into the core of your being. Since, not because necessarily there's anything good to be found there. He's not basing it upon the good things that have happened since salvation, the growth that we've had, the way that we've changed, our old life compared to our new life. He says, since then, we have a great high priest. Because the reason we can and should hold fast to our confession of faith is because we have a great high priest. If I have an important message to deliver, or I have a life-changing interview about to take place, I can't send my 4-year-old to represent me, right? I sent him upstairs to grab clothes the other day. We were headed out to martial arts. And he comes down dressed in pajamas. I said, what are you doing? Oh, I forgot, he said. Now, the reality is I'm not much better. My wife sends me to go get something. If there's more than one thing on the list, it's probably not happening. But in this case, here we are standing before God Almighty, naked and exposed before him, even if we represent ourselves perfectly. Look, I don't want you representing me. No offense to you. I don't want you representing me. I don't want me representing me. I want the one who in every respect has been tempted like we are and yet without sin. We'll get to that, but I don't want to jump ahead. What the author is describing for us is Jesus in his high priestly role of representing his people before God. And he describes him as great here. Which is interesting because great high priest is a phrase that's never used anywhere else. I think it's used one time in extra biblical literature. And it means this is the unique, one of a kind, excellent high priest. The high priest was never described as great in the Old Testament. He was just the high priest. This here is our great high priest. And he says, this is the one who stands in our place, who represents us, and the reason why we can and should hold fast our confession. The high priestly role of representing people before God, just as the high priest in the Old Testament would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. You remember back in Exodus where Moses is describing this building of the tabernacle. And I know it's not an exciting part to read through the last 20 chapters of Exodus is not the most exciting read in the world usually, but if you understand the symbolism here of what's going on, he's describing this tent that they're to be packing up and moving as they go across the desert. Now, when they were having this described to them, they didn't think they were going to be traveling in the desert for the 40 years that they were going to be traveling in it. But at the center of this tabernacle was where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, would sit. That was to be the place where the presence of God would reside in the midst of God's people. And there were curtains. You remember this? We described this. There were curtains around this ark in this square pattern. And this inside of these curtains is described as the Holy of Holies. And the camp was laid out in such a way that all of the tribes pointed toward the center of the camp. This is the center, the reason we exist, the presence of God residing amongst his people. He dwelt with us in the wilderness. John says this in John 1 also, that he tabernacled among us. And these curtains, they're these big bluish, purplish curtains, and they had embroidered cherubim and seraphim on them. And they, in one sense, are the representation of what took place in the Garden of Eden. This laid out square in which the presence of God resided with his people, but the man was kicked out of because of sin and was guarded at the entrance by an angel. And then moving forward, you have this representation of God being separated by this bluish, heavenly looking curtain with the angels on it, where man cannot pass through because of his sin, this separation between God and man, and that would eventually move into a permanent place in the temple. Well, what would happen is once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, going through all of the ritual sacrifices and cleansing, would walk into the Holy of Holies. He would pass through the heavens, the curtains. And he would be bearing the names of the people of Israel, the tribes, on his chest and on his shoulders, and he would make atonement for them by representing them to God. That was the job of the high priest, that in some place he stood as the representative of the people before God. What a terrifying job, by the way. Jesus here, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, is representing all of his people. Well, who are his people? That's an important question. Who are his people? Well, we just looked at verse 3. It's those who believe who enter his rest, those who hold fast their confession. How do you know that you are a person represented by Jesus? You hold fast your confession. That's what this section of warning here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 has been telling us, is that we are to persevere in Christ. Verse 11, we are to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It is not that we are earning our place into it. It is that those who are in Christ are marked by perseverance, by holding fast to their confession. So who are the people of Jesus? They are the ones who hold fast their confession. So who is Jesus representing before the Father? It is those who believe and confess. Now we have this imagery from Exodus. And look at what the text says of Jesus, our great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's grabbing half of Exodus and shoving it into those four words right there. Passed through the heavens. He's talking about this image of the tabernacle, of the Holy of Holies, the high priest entering into it, that Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has done the work of the high priest of stepping into the throne room. He is not separated from God as sinful man is, but has represented us perfectly in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death. And because of that, he was able to pass through the heavens, step through the curtain as our high priest. What other representative could we want? Jesus, our high priest, stands before God as the representative of those who hold fast their confession. And this isn't just a curtain that he's talking about. This is the real thing. Now, the text here tells us about our great high priest and why it's so good that it's him who's representing us before God. First, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Now, I know this isn't proper English, but it is proper Greek, which is why it says it this way. English teachers get upset at this sentence. Greek teachers get excited, because this text, when you have a double negative like that, it means what he's saying is he's super sympathizes with our weakness. He's emphasizing the point that he's not unable to sympathize with our weakness. He's super able to sympathize with our weakness. That's what it means when you have a double negative in the Greek like this. He's so sympathetic to our condition, to our weakness. Notice what it is. He sympathizes with our weakness. Isn't that interesting? It's not just that he's sympathizing with you and what you're going through, although that's absolutely true. He's able to sympathize, it's almost even further, with our weakness, because he stepped into it. Perhaps you pictured Jesus like the grade school bully who sees you struggling with something and grabs it and says, "Let me show you how easy this is." You met those guys, didn't you? "Let me show you how to do it." That's what Jesus in his incarnation was. "Look, you guys are all losers and you all mess up all the time, and I'm going to step into humanity and I'm going to show you just how easy this is." I don't know if you picture Jesus that way, but that's not the picture that the author of Hebrews here is showing us of Jesus. He stepped into our weakness. He stepped into humanity, added to himself a human nature, not a fallen human nature, but a human nature nevertheless with all of its weaknesses. And after his exaltation, standing before the Father in the throne room, he doesn't say, as he could, "Look, I was able to do it just fine. I don't know what their problem is." Rather, he sympathizes with our weakness. That is such good news. The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what you are going through, believer. And his position is not one of arrogance, and it's not one of belittlement, standing over you saying, "You're making this look a lot harder than it is." Rather, he knows your struggle, he feels your pain, and he cares for you. That's the kind of high priest that I want representing me before God. And in Christ, this sympathy that he has with our weakness, it's not simply a sharing of feelings, but it extends to active help. He doesn't just say, "I know what you're going through," but it extends into actually helping. The sufferings of Christ produced sympathy by endurance. Now, much has been said about the temptation of Christ, and what does it mean that he was tempted in every respect? Well, it implies that he was susceptible to all the temptations that are connected with weakness inherent in the frailty of humanity. And that's quite a big package, isn't it? Some want to say that because Jesus did not experience sin, because he didn't actually sin, that's what the text says, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Some want to say that since he never sinned, he can't truly know what it's like to be human. But that's just not true. In fact, that's exactly the opposite of what the text is saying. The text is saying that because of Jesus' experience of human nature and never succumbing to the temptation, that he's able to sympathize with us more really than anyone. You're only able to sympathize with someone as far as you've not sinned anything, because at some point you've been relieved of the pressure of temptation. But that was never true of Jesus. He took it, Hebrews will later go on to say, to the point of death. How many of you have suffered to the point of death? The text will ask us. How many of us will go to the point of sweating drops of blood in the garden? Jesus, in some sense, I think the text is really telling us here, was more human than we are because he experienced beyond what we experience, because he didn't have the failings of the sin nature upon him. So the author exhorts us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Now that is a historically speaking, in terms of what we walk through in the Pentateuch and looking through the Old Testament, this throne of grace, this holy of holies where the Father sits, this statement, "draw near the throne with confidence," is a crazy thing to say, isn't it? The word confidence means approach with a bold frankness. That's a crazy thing to say in terms of Israel's history. Step into the presence of God, the sinless, perfect, transcendent God sitting on the throne. Me, failure, sinful, walk in confidently, bold, and frankly speak with him? That's a wild thing to say. The author's telling us, step directly into the throne room and speak boldly and frankly with God. Look how he describes the throne. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not the throne of fear, the throne of grace. We may draw near to God through prayer with the confidence that we will be graciously received. Do you believe that to be true, believer? Why can we draw near the throne confidently and receive grace? It's because our great high priest has passed through the heavens and sympathizes with our weakness, because he took on human weakness and was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. And so, believer, when you step into the throne room and speak with God and boldly and frankly say, I am being tempted to sin, he knows exactly what you're talking about. He understands, yet without sin. Who else would you rather go to? And what he gives us from the throne of grace when we approach him confidently, holding fast the confession of our faith, says he dishes out mercy and grace. Now that's not the voice that we hear in our ears when we're tempted to sin, is it? Now would be the perfect time to talk to the one who sympathizes with your weakness, who is there to give you mercy and grace in time of need. That's not the voice that you hear when you're tempted to sin. What's the voice that we hear? He's the one that's going to condemn you. He's the perfect, sinless one. You're not worthy to step into the throne room right now because you are disgusting and covered with sin. It would be better if you ran and hid and went the other direction. You can see this just all the way back in Genesis 3, can't you? Adam and Eve. God comes in and says, what's going on? And they're hiding in a bush. That's the voice that I hear. I assume that's the voice that you hear. Now's not the time to talk to him. You got to get right first. What the text encourages us with is, let us then with confidence, boldly, frankly, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting that here that it's displayed as help in time of need, isn't it? There's two ways that we need to look at this. One is that we are to be approaching during the time where we need the help. That is when we are tempted to sin. The other way that we need to look at this is to see that he gives us the help when it is in the time of need. Meaning, it doesn't arrive late, but at the appropriate time. He gives us the grace and the mercy to help exactly when we need it. So often I find myself approaching the throne of grace long after the fact, saying things like, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have acted that way. And he's good, and he's loving, and he's understanding and forgiving, but believer, he's there in the moment of your temptation. And we have to believe this, that he doesn't stand over us in condemnation. He stands there ready to give mercy and grace exactly when and where you need it. That is such good news, isn't it? Because going back to where we are, back in these in 11 through 13, he's telling us that we are standing there before the Word of God, and it's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Meaning it's finding things out about us that are not good, that are not worthy of entering a throne room, especially not this throne room. And he's telling us to us who must give an account that we need to hold fast our confession of faith because we have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness. That he's the one who knows us, has stood with us, has gone before us, has been tempted yet without sin. That God, who we are afraid to approach because of our sin, is the one who knows us in our sin better than we even know ourselves. And the lie that we hear when we are tempted to sin is, we can't go in now because now he's going to know who we really are. You see how backwards this is? Believer, he knows who you really are. He knows exactly who you are. His word penetrates to the core of you. And what he's done, knowing that, is sent his son to stand condemned in our place. So that, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Holding fast our confession of faith, we are in Christ. And so, believer, when you are tempted to sin, when sin is tempting you, he says, come in now, boldly, frankly, tell me exactly what's going on. I will give you the mercy and the grace to help you in this time of need. So often we would rather have our sin than the mercy and grace of the Father in time of need, wouldn't we? That's how sinful and fallen we are. But what a glorious Savior we have, who has come and saved us from our sin, who is doing the work by his word to point our hearts to Jesus, to make us like him. We're gonna be going on in this text, of course, into chapter 5. Talking about what is a high priest and just how much better Jesus is than the great high priest, or than the high priest of the Old Testament. But continually, over and over again, we are going to be exhorted to hear the word of God, hear the voice of God. Don't listen to your own sinful voice, the voice of the devil telling you not to approach God. Instead, run to him in time of need, and he will give you the grace and the mercy that you need. What more could we want, believer? What more could we want than for Jesus himself to give us exactly what it is we need? And so let's go to him now as we take the Lord's Supper together in worship and remembrance, thanking him for what he has done. He tells us that this is a time where we're not to take this if we have something against our brother. This is something to be done in a worthy manner, and that worthy manner is that we are holding fast our confession. We're not going to come before this table with everything set right, are we? I've never once had everything set right in my life. That'll happen once Jesus returns. Rather, we are to come to this table with this confession that we are a sinful people and we need a Savior. And so that the ushers will come forward, they'll pass out the elements. If you're a believer this morning, if you are holding fast your confession, then we will take this together. Someone will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by and take this time to consider this offer of the Savior to stand as your great high priest before the Father and say of you, he is mine, I died for him. I'm gonna pray and the ushers will pass out the elements. Let's thank the Lord for his work. Father, we thank you for who you are in Christ, what you have done in the sending of your Son to act as our great high priest, to stand before you representing us, with our names on his chest, on his shoulders, the scars on his hands, making intercession for his people, that we are cleansed because of him, that we are righteous because of him. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. It's a mystery to us. We can't wrap our minds around it. We know that on that day when we stand before you, that there is nothing good that is going to be found in us. We thank you that it's Christ that is our confession. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to your mercy that you've saved us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who with confidence approach your throne. That when we're tempted to sin, we would not go and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, but that we would boldly, frankly approach the throne, knowing that we will receive help from the one who has experienced our weakness and yet without sin. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. We pray that you would be glorified this morning in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Why did Jesus, at the Last Supper, begin this practice of taking the cup and the bread? Why did he invite his people, the church, to do that regularly, as often as we would? It's because these elements point us to what Christ did for us. The very truths that Wes has been preaching on throughout the book of Hebrews, the very truths that all the New Testament authors unpacked in all of their letters and gospels. That Christ is our great high priest. His body represents, his broken body represents or emphasizes the fact that he took on a human nature so that he could experience living life through a human nature in a broken, fallen world. The cup represents his blood, which emphasizes the fact that he, Christ, the God-man, poured out his life for us. And because he's God, the pouring out of his life was effective. He was able to decisively nail our sins to the cross because he's God. And he could represent us because he took on a human nature. It's all of those truths that Christ is inviting us to feast on when we have this supper, when we observe this supper. And so let me ask you this. How often are you in time of need? Isn't it daily? Multiple times daily? And so it's no wonder that the early church came to a point where they're observing this every week, every time they get together, every week. You can see that in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and other places. Because we need to be contemplating these truths. We need to be personally feasting on these realities. And so the church did it corporately together every time they got together. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed and took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray and then we'll partake together. Gracious Father, how we thank you so much that you sent your Son and that he willingly came. He willingly took on a human nature to represent us, to live unto you perfectly, even in a broken world through a human nature, Father. Oh, how we are thankful that he perfectly represented us because he became a man. Let's partake. Then Paul went on in verse 25 and said, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we love to remember Christ, who he is, what he did, our great high priest who passed through the heavens for us. And Father, we thank you so much that you have justified us. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. And that because of that, we can approach you with bold frankness, Father, and pour out our hearts to you. Father, how I thank you so much for this great salvation that you have worked for us. I pray that you would help us to feast on these truths daily because we have great need, Father. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's partake.